Okay, take your Bibles, open to Romans chapter 8. Tonight we're going to be moving into chapters 9, 10, 11, but we're going to just remind ourselves of what we concluded at the end of study last week. And last week he's talking about the struggle or this issue with the sin nature, and so he draws two points here at the end, one of these with respect to the ministry of Christ for us in the present time. And so he says in verse 35 of chapter 8, Romans 8, 35, who will separate us from the love of the Christ? And then he gives a list. I mean, who can do it? Nothing. Then again, verse 38 and 39, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things about to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor any other created thing is able to separate us from the love of God that is unto us in Christ Jesus our Lord. As we were looking at last week, nothing's going to separate us from the love of Christ so that he'll stop doing his work. Nothing's going to separate us from the love of God doing his work in our lives. Both of them are doing their own unique work. They're doing something actively. Those two statements here, as he comes to conclusion, give rise then to what he's going to have to address in chapters 9, 10, and 11. What I'm trying to point out here is that most of us look at this about in these chapters. It's all about Israel. But the main reason for the statement about this is to demonstrate that Israel has not been separated from God's love either. I just made this note on here. To me, it's very interesting when we're going to look here at this section that nothing can separate them. If we can't be separated from this twofold love, then can Israel be separated? Well, no, they're not going to be separated from God's love either. And so this section is going to actually, shall we say, defend God's righteousness, and he does talk about that in here. Never uses God the word faithfulness of God in here, and yet that's implied as the continued exercise of his plan with them. But I made this note in here, just thinking through this for myself. Covenant and Reform theology lay a lot of emphasis on the sovereignty of God in what we call the decree. You will never find a group of people that will pound on the decree like Covenant and Reform theology. And yet, they miss this point, that this, what he's going to talk about, Israel's present state, this was all according to God's plan. God planned this. Therefore, they believe, and because they miss this, therefore they believe that God's promises to Israel have been rescinded and transferred, metaphorically, to the church, as though God only reacted to Israel's unbelief. But God had this all planned from the get-go. And that's, I think, one of the problems where what they do when they look at the plan of it's not their lack of looking at the sovereignty of God. It's a failure for them to recognize really what it comes down to, dispensational distinctions. If they'd recognize those, it would solve a lot of their problem. But they don't. Okay. So we're going to put in tonight here in chapter 9. We're going to kind of be doing this the way I've been doing it. We're kind of skimming over the surface. Looking at some key statements in here about Israel. Just in opening, he says in verse 1, he says, I speak the truth in Christ and I do not lie. Actually, my conscience even bearing witness with me by the Holy Spirit that there is for me a great grief and an unceasing pain in my heart. For I would pray, I would make the vow that I would be, our Bibles translate this word, accursed. Literally, I would be willing to be benched or shelved. He's not saying I'd be willing to go to hell. He says, I would be willing to forego the benefits that are mine in Christ. I would be willing to forego all these benefits and to be separated in this way from Christ. Now, he does not mean to lose salvation. He's talking to forego these benefits that we have as believers in Christ, things he's just concluded with. On behalf of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And then he makes this statement about them. They are important within the plan of God. He says, because they are Israelites. And I don't know if you remember this, but a few years ago when we did kind of an overview of the Old Testament, we did it based on these categories that Paul lists. First of all, for them is the sonship. they were granted this special privilege of being a son of God as a nation. Secondly, the glory, that they had this relationship to the glory of God in the midst of their nation. The covenants, with the exception of the Mosaic covenant, all the other covenants had been made with Israel up to that point. We have a covenant made with us, and there's a covenant made with Israel. All the rest of them have to do with, or a covenant made with Noah, excuse me. All the rest of them had to do with Israel. It says, and the placement or the giving of the law. God didn't, and we know this from the Old Testament, God didn't give the law to the Gentiles, and he hasn't given the law to us. He gave the law alone to Israel. And the priestly service. He didn't give priestly service to these other people. And the promises. The promises were Israel's. Promises that are part of the law directly, and other promises. And so, he says, from whom are the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that they always claim to cling to, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, and then I love this statement about his deity, the one being over all things, God blessed into the ages. He's not saying God blessed him, he says he is God blessed. Okay? He is deity in this way. So he starts off by saying, hey, we've got some good things to say about the people of Israel. But he then points out in verse 6, but the word of God has not failed, for not all of those that are from Israel are Israel, neither simply because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac your seed will be called. If you remember in the Old Testament, Abraham had first Ishmael by Hagar, a slave woman. Then he has Isaac, son of promise through Sarah. And then after the death of Sarah, he has other wives, and he has other children. And at the end of his life, he gives all the inheritance to Isaac, gives token gifts to the other kids, and sends them away. So there were other children involved in this, but only Isaac was the son of promise. The other ones did not count for this ultimate plan of God that he was going to do with the people of Israel. It's important to understand this because, again, the covenant reform people take these passages along with the passages back in Romans 2 and use those to conclude, you can be a spiritual Israelite today. But to be a spiritual Israelite, if we're going to use that terminology, you had to first of all be an Israelite. God doesn't take non-Israelites and make them Israelites, okay, or Israelis, as we say the term in modern lingo. And so, first of all, he's just...
Wouldn't they argue that Rahab wasn't an Israelite, and Ruth Moabitess wasn't an Israelite, and yet she's counted.
But they're not counted as Israelites. They were always counted, and under the law it said that, they were always counted to be foreigners that are in your midst. And as foreigners, one of the things that they're restricted from is they were restricted from certain activities around the temple. They could participate in everything else that Israel did, but there were certain things they could not do. There were certain things that they were going to be in among Israel that they had to do, however, with them. And that's all laid out in the law. So, again, Leslie's question is or comment is good, but it goes back to, I really think the best way to answer those questions is actually to go back to their actual law, their text, and show them, let's take a look at what it actually says. I honestly think that's the issue. A lot of those people don't even really know what the law said to Israel in that regard. And if they just look at it, it undoes a lot of the fallacious arguments that they develop. Okay, so first of all, he starts off with this idea, trying to develop the fact that just because you were born in Israel, just because you were born an Israeli didn't mean you really were an Israeli from God's point of view in terms of the promised seed. He looks at this. And then he uses this illustration of the two from Rebekah here, and he says in verse 11, he says, for not yet being born, neither practice anything good or bad, in order that the election, or that the purpose according to purpose of God, excuse me, according to election might not be messed up in this way. The significance of this in this larger purpose, and he says he's getting this at the beginning, he's going to he's going to bookend this at the other end, just like we saw last week, is that ultimately you have to account in here for God's plan. We saw that last week in Romans 8. We saw it at the bookmark at the beginning in Romans 5. God had a plan that he's laid out and the way it's going to be. And he comes to the conclusion also in Romans 8 that God still has a plan, that he's planned this and this and this. And if you bring that into account, there's security, there's stability in that. Likewise, you look at Israel, he had a plan at the beginning. And so it's not a birthright that you just get naturally by birth in terms of ultimately being the people of God. It ultimately, in the end, had to do with a spiritual reality. Now, he did make promises to the nation, but that's not exactly the direction he's taking this, where Paul's arguing through these things. The conclusion of this, then, and this is important for us, this is not just then, always keep in mind, he's making statements about Israel and God's work with Israel, but these statements he's making about God's work with Israel are intended to make an impression on these Roman believers, for them to internalize some of this as it may impact them. So he makes a statement in verse 15, for to Moses he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion or tender mercy on whom I will have tender mercy. So then it is not the one desiring. You can desire things. You can have a goal. But it doesn't lay with you because you've wanted that. Nor to the one running. That is the one that's actually attempting to accomplish that goal. But in the end, it is on God that shows mercy. And if you keep that in mind, that's, again, I think that's a tripping point for the people of Israel. He's going to bring this up again at the first part of chapter 10. It's a tripping point for Christians. That instead of resting in the righteousness that God can make possible, we desire something, we set a goal, we run out ahead, and we do this thing, and yet in the end, it's not us and how hard we knock ourselves out to do this. In the end, it's going to be God that accomplishes this. And that's important for us to grasp. It was important for us to understand what was happening with Israel, but it also has an impact on us. The result of all of this, then, is if you look down in verses 22 and 23 here in chapter 9, and this is a key passage. This is I come back to this often when people ask me, well, why did God choose this in his plan? And why did God choose that? You know, there's a lot of things God just simply tells us. It's because it's what he wanted. He didn't consult with me and give me all the details. He's going to conclude with that, by the way, when we get to chapter 11. But if you look at verse 22, he says, but what if God desiring to demonstrate or display his wrath and to make known his power, he endured, he carried or bore along with much long suffering the vessels of wrath that were prepared for destruction, so that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he previously prepared for glory. In other words, he says one of the reasons that God's allowed evil to go its way, and he allowed some of the people of Israel to go and do their thing, and this is really in part an answer in many of these ways, is it comes back to this. There are things that God is able to display about himself by allowing evil people or fallen people to do what they want to do. There's two words that he uses in verse 22 and 23, and they're both related. It's the word to prepare. We have etoimazo for us, and he says he prepared us. It's very clear. And he prepared us, he says, previously. He did this in his plan. This was set up. But the word that he uses in verse 22 is the word to like outfit or adjust. And it is written not by making God the subject, that God did the adjusting. It's written in such a way that it's written in probably the middle voice here in the Greek to say, these have adjusted themselves. It doesn't say God adjusted them. Like it says down below that God prepared us. It says of them that God, or that these adjusted themselves. Significance of this is, and this is a very important thing to understand within the plan of God, is that what God does in his plan is he lets his creation do what they most want to do. And he works that to his end. He's not saying, well, let's just see what they do. It's not like that. It's that he knows how to bring these things about. He doesn't make anybody corrupt. He created things good. Adam chose, however, to operate contrary to the goodness of God. And so this is the way these things have played out in time. And so as a result, men have adjusted themselves for these kind of things. This is the path they chose because they've chosen to abandon God. We, on the other hand, we too would have chosen to abandon God, but God stepped in and previously prepared. He said he's done a work with regard to us for the sake of his glory. That's important in here because, again, it's reminding you as you look at Israel, hey, even God's plan with Israel was about what? About God demonstrating something about himself. Same thing he's doing with us today. He's demonstrating something about himself. We've reminded ourselves that two different weeks on Sunday morning as we've been talking about God dealing with angels, how what God is doing with us is something that angels are involved in and they watch. And we've seen that twice now. And there's more than one passage that lays that emphasis. God's teaching something about himself in this context. Let's move on down into chapter 10. In chapter 10, he is... Oh, no, I skipped over a key thing in verse 27 of chapter 9. 27, 28, 29, it says, and Isaiah cries on behalf of Israel, if the sons of Israel, or the number of the sons of Israel, was like the sand of the sea, it's a remnant that's saved. It says, for the word coming to its culmination and literally being cut off, it says that the Lord will execute that. He says, in the earth, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth, the Lord of these armies, except that he had left for us a seed, then we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. This statement, he says in verse 27, is important for the people of Israel. I think it's also important for us to understand this. Even though he says there were times when the number of the children or the sons of Israel was large, he says, like the sand of the sea, there's still always through history, there's only always been a remnant out of that number that have been saved. It's been historically, he says, the case. You know what? As it started off with Abraham and Sarah, two believers. Isaac and Rebekah, I don't know fully where they were, but I would trust at least Isaac is a believer in that. But as it goes off and that the number multiplies, you do eventually have those that are within the ranks that aren't believers. It's kind of interesting because the church demonstrates a little something like this. When you go through like the churches in Revelation, it starts off at the church that's just believers, but as it progresses, pretty soon you have church and church just kind of takes on a life of its own outside of the Word of God. And pretty soon you have this inclusion of a whole bunch of people that are unsaved. So that even within the church, technically, in terms of what the world looks at and sees as the church, there's still only a remnant that are believers. So it's a reminder. I think it's a good reminder. But his main point has to do here with Israel. Now let's go down to chapter 10. Chapter 10. In chapter 10, he's going to talk about part of Israel's failure had to do with recognizing God's righteousness. And so in verse 2, he says, I bear witness. He says that they really did have a zeal for God, but it was not according to knowledge, full experiential knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Stop and think about what he says about them. How often that ends up being true even of us, that believers today, likewise, instead of being ignorant of the fact, Philippians 3:9, that the only righteousness we should want to have would be the righteousness we can have by faith. That's not past tense initial righteousness in Christ. That's practical righteousness. And even we can be like that, and we can set out to try to establish our own righteousness as believers in this regard. But this is also, of course, what unsaved people do. But he's talking about Israel. Verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who is believing. If you believed, you shouldn't want to ever try to turn to the law anymore for any righteousness. You're not going to do it for your initial standing with God, but you also shouldn't want to turn back to the law for any practical life righteousness that you might have with God in the present time. And then he makes this, I always love this statement here when he says about the righteousness of the law in verse 5 is the kind of righteousness you got to keep doing it if you want to stay alive. the one doing these things, then he lives by them. And he's not saying he gains salvation, so this can't be salvation life. This has to be physical life. He's continuing to live physically. But he says the righteousness that is from faith speaks like this. And he changes an Old Testament quotation here. And he says, do not say in your heart, who is going to ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead ones. What's the importance of those two statements with regard to a righteousness from faith? Righteousness from faith does not try to do what only God can do. You can't bring Christ down. You can't raise him up from the dead. So why would you try? That's God's work. And that's really, that goes back to exactly what he had just set up in verse 3. They're ignorant of God's righteousness. So they don't submit to God's righteousness. They're trying to do what only God can do. And he says really, if you stop to think about that, that's absolutely foolish for people to act that way. Okay. Now, we're gonna jump down now. We have this long section in here about the gospel going to the people of Israel and how they were to respond. In the middle section, we're kind of glossing past this, but if you look down here in chapter 10, go down to verse 20, it says, but Isaiah, then, being very daring, says, and he's talking about this because of Israel's failure, he says, was found by those that were not seeking, and I became plainly visible, manifest, to those who were not asking for me. They weren't inquiring about me. What he's getting at here is he's saying, you know, Israel's going out there. They're doing all their things. They're trying to look for God by establishing their own righteousness and doing these things. But he says, you know what? I'm going to end up, and this is talking about the Gentiles. This is leading for where he's going in chapter 11. He says, you know who I'm going to be found by? People that weren't looking. I wasn't looking for God. I know a lot of Christians look back and think, I was looking for God. They weren't looking for God. They were looking maybe for something, but they weren't looking for God. And they weren't asking for God, not in the real sense. He says, but they're the ones, he says, that he's going to be manifest to. They're going to see him. Again, what does that go back to? What does verse 20 go back to the whole issue in this context? That God had a plan. That what happened with Israel, they haven't been cut off from the love of God. They're in a situation where they served part of God's plan, and he's not done with that plan, but he's still got a plan. And if you forget the fact that God has a plan, and you think that it's all about your righteousness and your performance, you're going to have problems with your stability, which is the issue in the book of Romans. Are you going to be able to allow God to stabilize you as you learn to relate to what God can only do? Or are you going to try to stabilize yourself by the fact, well, you know, Jim only did 100 good works this week. I did 200. So there, I'm more stable. I mean, that's just foolish. What if somebody does 300? Oh man, I better catch up. I'm getting behind. See, it's the whole thing is when you go about to establish your own righteousness, when you in any way think that in some way affects your standing, and I'm not even talking about losing your salvation. I'm not even talking about people that think you can lose your salvation. I'm just talking about Christians that think that their righteousness affects their ability to come before God or the way that God looks at them. As though God looks down from heaven and looks at them and goes, I really like you, Tim, because you are such a good believer. Peggy, not so much. And when she gets to heaven, she's going to stand in the corner. Okay, I know. That sounds really silly and juvenile, but that's about the way we treat this whole plan of God. As though God is kind of sitting there with his hands tied behind his back, going, well, I kind of told you what I'd like you to do, and some of you are kind of trying to do better, and some of you are really doing bad, and well, we'll take care of it, I guess, when you get here. God's not doing that. He's got a plan. He's got a plan in the things that he's accomplishing. I passed this by, this comment that I was thinking about that he makes over in chapter 9, but I just hit this again within his plan. Talks about, you know, he hardens those he desires, has mercy on those, and he refers to Pharaoh. And the wonderful thing about the whole thing about Pharaoh is you can go back, and mostly seeing these quotations, you can go back and read these quotations. You can see what was going on in the context. And with Pharaoh, what does it mean when God hardened him? It's like Pharaoh's going, oh, I think maybe I might believe in God. I think I might. And God goes, nope, I don't want you to believe in me. And harden your heart. It's never that. You go back and read it when he hardens his heart. What it is that the plagues are getting so bad that Pharaoh's thinking, man, maybe I should just let him go. It might be easier because I don't know if I can take any more of these plagues. But I don't want to let him go. But I don't want these plagues. We all know what that's like, right? To be in a situation where it's tempted to give in and do what you don't want to do because you don't want to have to put up with this situation anymore. And so here you have Pharaoh. God's really what he does in those passages where it says he hardened, never says he makes him harden since he's unresponsive. Literally in the Hebrew, he strengthened him. It's actually a form of that word for hardened over there. Literally, he strengthened him. In other words, God strengthened Pharaoh to maintain his resolve. That's right, I'm not going to let him go. I didn't want to let him go, and boy, I just about didn't. But I'm going to stand by my guns. That's what he's doing. Why? Because it's a part of God's plan. When he brought Israel out of Egypt, he wanted them to know that he did it. And that it wasn't they that managed to figure some way to get out of town. Okay. Now we move into chapter 11. Chapter 11. Read these first five verses. He says, therefore I say, he says, has God put away his people? Let it never be. For I also am an Israeli. I also am in the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, hey, if he's put Israel, what do you do with me? That's who I am. He says, God has not put away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know, even with Elijah, that the scriptures say that he actually interceded to God against Israel? Remember, intercession is going to bat for somebody and always very specific. He's asking for something very specific. He said, Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've torn down or overturned all of your altars. And I alone am left behind. I'm the only one here. And they seek my life. But how does the Lord deal with him? Literally, it's a word meaning, how does the Lord deal with Elijah? He says, I have actually kept back. And that, interesting enough, that word kept back is related to the word in verse 3 where he says, I alone am left. It's related. It's not identical word, but it's related in here. He says, I've actually kept back for myself 7,000 men that have not bowed their knee to Baal. Now, again, we pointed this out. 7,000 in the whole number of people throughout Israel is a drop in the bucket. It's a remnant. It's a little piece, just like he said back at the end of chapter 9. It's a remnant. But nonetheless, it's a demonstration. God wasn't down to one man. Always a good thing for us to remember in this regard. So then, also in the present time, there is a remnant according to the election or the choice based on or consisting of grace. And if it is grace, then it is no more works, since then grace would no longer become grace. And the longer version in the Greek actually then also has the same thing for works in that statement. But the point, and by the way, verse 6, off topic here, but verse 6 is a place really where we have New Testament definition for grace. I don't know if you understand. And it's important to do that because at the time the New Testament was written, they did not use the word grace in the identical way that we did. God had to actually take that word and refine it and say, no works, none. Because at their time, I might do a grace for Jim or Jim might do for me because I had already done something nice for him. And in the Greek world, that or the Roman world, that's the way they used would have used it. Doing a favor for you because you did a favor for me. That's the way it was. God says, no, there's no favors now because you favored me. But he says, now, he says, this remnant, this little segment that I kept for myself, it is always so according to this matter of God's grace, his election, his choice. Not theirs, God's choice. The rest of them, he let them do what they wanted to do. Why were there 7,000? Because there were 7,000 loyalists. No, because God kept for himself 7,000. Again, always lays the responsibility for this on God. Again, a good basis for understanding why we ought to be stable. It goes back to God. I might blow it. God's not going to blow it. Okay, then we come into this next section where he talks about some of Israel, they're hardened, they've become unresponsive, and we have that down verses 7 through 11 in here. In the midst of that, in verse 9, he says, and David says, let their table become a snare for them. And if you go back over to the Hebrew, it takes a little bit of work to look at this, but the term that's used for the table over in Psalm 69, where this is quoted from, that Hebrew word refers to the table normally that you put before dignitaries or before a king. And what they set before the table before their king, when you read the Psalm 69 passages, is they gave him vinegar and gall. isn't that what you'd want to? I mean, if Gary and Leslie served up out there tonight, and Gary put out a jar of vinegar, and then they put some gall on a thing, and that's what they served, we're going, whoa, what's this all about? This doesn't seem very hospitable, you know? He says, that's what they did to Jesus Christ. They gave him a couple things that you wouldn't normally serve to dignitaries because they didn't honor him. Then we come down to this long section in here, which we could spend a lot of time on. I'll let Jim or Josh go through this sometime. I've done this several times, and it's to me it takes a little bit of work to put this together properly. But in verses 16 through 25, he talks about the olive tree. I want to be careful how I say this. A lot of Bible teachers today, Christian Bible teachers, we're not talking about unsaved guys, but a lot of Christian Bible teachers struggle with this, and they struggle with whether the olive tree is Israel. And so then some of them struggle with, well, then are Gentiles grafted into Israel? And if they're a dispensation, they go, no. So then what is the olive tree? Well, it's Israel, but it's not Israel. And it's like, it's tough. See, I think it's easiest to understand that the olive tree is the place where God operates, where God works. It's the place of his work. If you put it in simple terms, if you look at the, let's find this. If you look down in verse 21, for if God then did not spare the natural branches, perhaps neither he will spare you. Oh, that's not the verse I wanted. I'm sorry. I missed the verse I wanted in here. I'm looking for the verse that talks about the wild olive. Oh, down in verse 24. Okay, didn't look down far enough. For if you then being a wild olive, were grafted in here, into the same place that there had been the good olive. We have my interlinear transit cultivated, but it's the good olive. It's the farmed olive. So if you just get the picture, what you're looking at, and this actually, when you get down those two terms in there, are helpful in this. Because you have, where does God work? He's just out there randomly having an olive tree scattered here and there. We've got all these Russian olives, and I don't know when he says wild olives. I'm sure he's not talking about Russian olives. But he's talking about a non-cultivated olive tree that didn't produce what we would consider an olive that you really wanted to harvest. And you'd have that's not what God's talking. He says, I don't go out there and deal with those. Where do farmers deal with? Wild apple trees, wild cherry trees, wild olive? No, they have a vineyard. They have an orchard. I don't know what you call do they call it an orchard of olives? I don't know. But they have a farmed olive. And he says, that's where God works. It makes sense. God works in a farmed place. So this is the place where God's operating. Now, when did the nation of Israel start, by the way? Well, we could kind of say it started with Abraham. you really wanted to be really strict, you could say it started with Abraham's grandson Jacob that he named Israel. But nonetheless, it's God doesn't choose a people and make a set of promises until Abraham comes along. So what about all the people in the 2,000 years prior to Abraham? We know there were believers. Noah was one. Enoch was one. Nimrod hunted some. So we know that there were believers back then. What are they? Well, they're not in Israel, but they could have been in a place where God was working. So all of this simply to say, if anybody comes, this is just a very short, concise answer in this overview here, that when he's talking about the olive trees, looking at the place where God worked, and for the 1,500 years leading up to Israel, or leading up to the church, God had been dealing with Israel. And so they had been these olive trees that were in there. But now he comes along and he's making this point that we were like these wild olives. We're Gentiles. We're outside the orchard. We're out there. We haven't been pruned. We haven't been taken care of. We're not producing the kind of fruit. But he goes out and he takes branches out of those trees, comes in, cuts some branches out of these because these have not remained in the kindness of God. By the way, that harkens back to chapter 2, verse 7. Where he says, or chapter 2, verse 4, where he says, you know, from your hardness of heart, you don't appreciate the kindness of God, not knowing that it's the kindness of God that brings to repentance. And he's talking to Jews going around judging people. Anyway, so he cuts them out because they have not stood in God's kindness, and he's grafted in those of us that were wild olives, not olives that were being grown in that field. And we now are put into the place where God is working. Not into the nation of Israel. We're put into this location where God happens to be working at the present time. But he draws this very important conclusion then at the end, in verse 25. And he says, we're not there permanently, by the way. And I will honestly tell you, let me ask you, who's been grafted in those olive trees? Who is God working with today? Is he working with all the Gentile nations? Technically, the Gentiles that he's working with are those that become part of the church. So when he says he takes them out of the place where God works, what is that? What is the taking of the branches out of the place where God works? What is that? I think it's the rapture. That's the way I understand it. Not everybody does, but I think he's talking about the rapture here. This is when... let's see. I've got to go back and find the place. Verse 22. See then the kindness and severity of God on those that have fallen is severity, but on you the kindness of God. If you continue in his kindness, since or otherwise, you also will be cut off. So there's a time coming in which, because believers don't appreciate the kindness of God, because believers don't appreciate what God's doing, God's going to break this out, and the Gentile church will no longer be a part of what God's doing down here on this earth. And he will, as a result, if they, referring to the Jews, do not remain in unbelief, verse 23, they're going to be grafted back in. And he is going to do that. He is going to pick up and resume his work with Israel. And there will be those that will believe, and they'll be grafted back into that. But then he makes this very important statement in verse 25. For I do not desire you to be ignorant, brothers, concerning this mystery, so that you should not be, and he uses this, we have this statement several times used in the New Testament, should not be, they always say, be wise in yourselves. Literally, you don't frame your mind with yourself as though the world revolves all around me, and I judge everything in terms of me. That's real easy to do. It's all about me. Since I don't want you to do that. Because, and this is the mystery, that hardness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentile comes in. In other words, keep in mind right now, God's not done with Israel. And the church has been notorious throughout its history with being anti-Jewish, being very aggressively negative towards the Jews. And so that during the Middle Ages, throughout Europe, you had a lot of parts of the church that called the Jews Christ killers and things like that, and they treated them with that severity. But as believers, it should never be that way. New Testament believers ought to know this mystery and say, God's not done with Israel. And I ought not to think that the world and God's plan and everything revolves all around me. God's plan is bigger than me. Yes, what he's doing right now is really primarily about us. But we're not the be-all, end-all of everything. God has other spirit beings we've been looking at on Sundays, the nation of Israel, even those people prior to the time of the nation of Israel. And even in the present time, only a partial hardness has happened to Israel. There are believers or Jews today that actually become New Testament believers. Paul, as he said at the beginning of the chapter, being one of those. And so Paul says, we need to, this is a mystery. You didn't know that this was the way God was going to do this in the Old Testament. But now here in the New Testament, he says, this is what God has planned. And this is one of these mysteries. Then at the end, he concludes all of this with coming back to the plan of God, saying something that he actually said earlier in the book about the fact that he has actually dealt with all in verse 32 as being in disobedience so he can show mercy on all. And so he says in verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and the experiential knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, how inscrutable, he says, are his ways. For who has experientially known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever become his counselor? Or who has ever given to him ahead of time so that it should be repaid to him? Because from him, through him, and because of him are all things. To him is the glory into the ages of the ages." In other words, he comes back, he says, and when you stop and you consider, God has planned. He's got a plan with us. Talked about that in Romans 5. Come back to that back in Romans 8. He also has planned for Israel. He has not cast them off. He has not cut them off from his love. They're just not the focus of his work at the present time. But they haven't been cast aside. And even with Israel, he had a purpose. He had a purpose for them back in the Old Testament, and he still has a purpose for them. There's still a purpose that they are going to serve. And he says, when you stop and you think about that purpose, it comes down to in verse 33 for you to consider, wow, God really is deep. He's so rich in the sphere of what he does. He's rich in his wisdom. He's rich in his experiential knowledge. You try to figure out God's plan, you can go through the Word of God and you can figure a lot of facets of it out. But there's a lot of the facets of the plan of God. He has not saw fit to tell us about. We've already got so much stuff here. And on top of that, in verse 34 and 35, contrary to what a lot of people think, I don't think anybody ever thinks that God consulted with us, but sometimes that's the way we act when we question God, why this and God, why that. It's almost as though saying, this isn't fair. You should have consulted with me, God, before you did this in this regard. And sometimes we can think in verse 35, God owes us something. I just think of Mormons, that they have that idea that they think God is obligated to let us work for our salvation. But there's a lot of Christians that actually think in many ways that God's obligated in some way to let us play a major role in the things. To me, it is humbling to think that God would choose to let us participate in what he's doing. But God's not dependent on us. His plan isn't like, well, my hands are tied. If you don't want to cooperate, I don't know what I'm going to do. Hopefully somebody else will come along. But the main point in Romans is about stability. And when your stability is based on your performance, when your stability is based on the fact that, boy, if I don't do this right, I might get kicked to the curb. I might be cut off from the love of God. Israel serves as a good example, to put it in perspective. Even that nation that has rejected Christ, that put him on a cross, even they, God still has a plan for them, and they have not been cut off from the love of God. And it brings you back to this conclusion here. God's got a plan, and it is, when you stop to think of it, and you start wrapping your mind around, Jim took a year, better than a year, talking about the decree?
Not a year.
Yeah, and it was still, pardon me, Jim, you're still just scratching the surface. And in reality, it's always to some degree going to be scratching the surface because God hasn't told us all the facets of this. I mean, do you know how many kids you're going to have? No, you don't know how many kids you're going to have. You know how many years? I mean, there's all kinds of facets like that. We don't know. But there's stability in understanding that God has a plan and that his plan actually has a good end. Remember those key verses in the middle of Romans 8? God's got a purpose to glorify, to conform us to the image of his Son. He's moving to that end with us. And nothing's going to stop the Son from doing his part in that. Nothing's going to stop the Father from doing his part in that. We could even say nothing's going to stop the Spirit from doing his part in that. They are going to continue to move us in that direction. Okay, any comments or questions? Or?
I was just thinking as you were going through this, for these chapters 9, 10, and 11, it seems like a person who either does not know about or maybe has rejected the whole concept of dispensations, that this would be really confusing to them, because they would, if you don't understand dispensations, I just could see how this would just, they couldn't understand this.
Yeah, there's verses in this section they really like, and there's verses I'm sure that they struggle with tremendously. Yeah.
Because God has a plan, and he deals with certain people at certain times, and if he's just set Israel aside.
Permanently. From their perspective.
From their perspective, yeah. Or some of them think that, we are the spiritual Israel or whatever. And then it just seems to me that understanding dispensations really helps kind of tie this together, too, as you were teaching through this. I was like, wow, I'm glad I understand dispensations, because it helps. I don't think you can be a very stable believer if you don't believe in that.
No, I firmly agree.
Just thought of that. So it's crazy how many people are not dispensations because they reject it. I'm not even talking about them talking.
Well, we'll come back next week. We're going to start moving through the next sections. There's a lot in these last sections that I want to deal with, because they're all going to be... This last section in here is going to be really largely about the role that you and I can play in cooperating and with what God's doing in stabilizing. In other words, how can you help other believers be stable rather than throwing a wrench in the works? We can throw wrenches in the works, but there's ways that we can cooperate with what God's trying to do in other people's lives. So... And that'll be very obvious when we look at some of the passages to come. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that you have a plan. We don't want to say that just flippantly or loosely. This section, even though it was just a very, very fast cursory overview, really lays out in so many ways the fact that there are fine details of your plan that you are working out. And if we miss that fact, if we miss the fact that you really have a purpose and a plan in this, and we so often grant so much authority and power to ourselves, we're going to lack stability, because we're going to be overwhelmed by the times that we underperform or the days that we sin. And so we're thankful then for your word and how this is all designed and put together, how your Spirit bore Paul along to put these things in such a way that... we can understand them and learn, even from what you've done with Israel, some things that impact even the way we think about our relationship with you. And we thank you for this then. Amen.